Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time that you give us to gather together and to look into your word and to see what it has to teach us this day. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that come from your hand and for your presence with us each and every day. Watch over us in this hour. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see each one of you on this nice, warm midsummer day. Well, summer's coming. By the time we meet again, it will be officially here.
Summer's going to be the 13th and 14th of July.
Okay. Write that down in your calendar. You know, I've told people in the past that, you know, we have nice summers in Michigan and we enjoy both days. Take your Bibles, if you will. We're going to be in Revelation. We're going to jump around a little bit, but most of the time we'll be in Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. And the topic of chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation is the eternal state. We are studying in this hour what the Bible has to teach about the coming kingdom, and the kingdom that we're referring to specifically in the title of this book by Dr. Woods is the millennial kingdom. And we've kind of gone through an outline with this book that started in the Garden of Eden, where we saw God's picture of his perfect creation and what happened there when man sinned and the curse fell upon man and all of creation. So all of creation is suffering under the curse that was caused by man's sin. And we've looked at the history that the Bible has and teaches and records for us, as well as the prophecies that the Bible foretells, those that have been fulfilled and those that have yet to be fulfilled. And we get a pretty good picture of what God is intending with this millennial kingdom, the period of time where God's authority over all of creation is ultimately restored. And all of the history that we see in the Bible, the promises to Abraham and to David and to Moses and the offer of the kingdom to the people of Israel when Jesus was first on this earth about 2,000 years ago, all of that is painting a picture of how God is restoring the fellowship that he desired to have with the people that he created there in the Garden of Eden, his presence with them. Now, we know that in the millennial kingdom, that the transfer of authority on this earth occurs when Jesus takes the throne of David, as promised in so many passages of the Bible. And as and that transfer then is culminated at the end of the millennium when Satan is released from the abyss and the final battle occurs and evil is wiped out, and then all kinds of things happen. All kinds of exciting things happen. And we've talked about that just a little bit as we've gone throughout this outline, if you will. We've, again, gone from Eden, the interim age that there, number 10, is the period of time that we're in now. And the interim age includes the church age. And that's the period of time that we're living in now. And the rest of the things in this outline that I'm showing you, I think I'm showing you, is, you know, what's going to happen yet. And we've gone all the way through Israel's discipline and restoration, the purposes of the tribulation and in bringing Israel to her knees to where she calls upon the name of the Lord and acknowledges Jesus as her Messiah. Then the tribulation ends. Jesus is placed on the throne of David in Jerusalem on this physical earth, on this restored earth for the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of that period, as I mentioned, Satan's released from the abyss where he's been in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. And he tempts those descendants of the people who have survived the tribulation and entered into the millennial kingdom. and one final revolt is held. But at the end of that time, at the end of that 1,000 years, evil is finally eradicated. The sinful nature of man is no more. People's fate is sealed at the end of that 1,000-year period with the white throne judgment. The evil is abolished. Mankind is judged for his own deeds. And there's some purposes in all of that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But we are right now on item number 17 in this outline. And so we're going to talk about that. We introduced it a little bit last week, or in the last several weeks, and we've come quite a ways. We're getting close to the end of this first section of this book. Not really sure what's going to happen after that. Once, if I ever get to the end of this section of the book, I'm going to take a little break this summer, and we'll see what happens in the fall. So we're discussing the eternal state, and we started by looking at a quote from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and Dr. Woods has reorganized his quote into a little bit more of an organized sequence. In order for the millennial kingdom to begin, the eternal state to begin, there's a certain number of things that need to happen. You know, the release of Satan from the abyss, as I mentioned, and the revolt that he starts, that kind of triggers the beginning of the end of the millennial kingdom. The passing of the old heaven and old earth, and we've talked about that quite a bit. The old heaven and old earth, we've made a case for that it's completely destroyed, completely annihilated, made to be no more. So that when God creates or brings about this new heaven and new earth, it is an ex nihilo creation spoken out of nothing, just like the beginning of creation when God spoke, it was. And we talked about the evidences why that also applies to the new heaven and new earth, although that's not a universal. Well, nothing is universally accepted in this world anymore. But, you know, there are theological disagreements with that position, but that's the position I'm taking here. The great white throne judgment occurs to judge all of the lost, those who have rejected Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Messiah. All those will go to their eternal punishment. Those that have accepted Jesus and accepted the free gift of salvation, those will go to eternity in heaven with God, in heaven. And that paints a picture sometimes that isn't really accurate according to the scriptural teachings of what the eternal state is like. So we've kind of talked about item number 7 on this list a little bit, the surrender of the mediatorial aspect of Christ's reign and the adjustment to the eternal state immediately following. One of the things that causes issues sometimes with the dispensational thought that we have is this idea that the eternal state somehow doesn't include Jesus reigning forever. So a lot of we've talked about the eternal state and the things that have to happen. And one of the things that we see when we look at Scripture is that there is promised in the Davidic promises. If we look back at this chart, which we've seen many times, the promise made to Abraham was for land, seed, and blessing. And each of those promises were reinforced with a covenant with a different person. It's doing it to me again. I'm not going to go back. But in 2 Samuel 7:16, which is part of the story of how David became king, this promise was made to David, and this is what we call the Davidic covenant. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And here again, we see that double repetition, which is done for emphasis in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages. So we know that this forever promise is an important one. and it's going to be fulfilled. And we're going to talk about how that happens. You know, there's a lot of promises in the Bible concerning David and the eternal nature of his descendants' rule. The Son of David is a title that's attributed to Jesus. And even in Luke, if you look in Luke, in the Christmas story, the promises that were made to, or the revelation to Mary, that she was going to bear a son and he would be rule in his kingdom forever and ever. These things are repeated in a lot of these scriptures, not those, these, in a lot of these scriptures that are repeated again and again and again. And when we read in the, you know, so this promise that the Davidic throne would survive forever kind of conflicts a little bit in some people's minds when they think about eternity. Because who do we say is ruling or ruling in eternity? And the answer to that is generally God. Well, God, God's the ruler of the eternal state of everything in eternity. That's God's. And we kind of want to keep Jesus and God separated at that point. And we say, well, what happened to Jesus' authority? Did that become abrogated? Did he abdicate his position as ruler over the earth? And the answer to that is no, and we're going to talk about this quite a bit today. So when we think about the thrones that we speak about, again, in Revelation 11:15, again, here's the promise that Christ will reign forever and ever. Christ will reign forever and ever. So again, that's a repeated promise. So when we think about what's happening just before and just after the end of the tribulation, if we look at the situation before, or even the situation that we're in now, there are certain distinctions made between God's throne and the throne of David. So even in the state that we're in now, we can look at this and see two thrones. God's throne is in heaven. And where is Jesus right now? Jesus is at the throne of God, at his throne, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us as believers. He's doing all kinds of things up there. He's not idle. He's providing gifts for the church to build up the church, providing gifts for Christians for their work and labor in the church. So he's doing all kinds of things and all kinds of really great things for us that he's doing right now. But he's not ruling this earth. The ruler of this earth is still the devil and Satan. Christ will rule on this earth in the millennial kingdom. We've studied that enough. I hope we don't have much arguments there. But right now in the state that we're in, Christ is not ruling with that rod of iron that we have talked about so many times. So when we think about end times and what's happening, if we look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says Jesus is speaking here, and actually he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. And this verse kind of gives us a picture of the two thrones that we're talking about. It says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Now, let's think a little bit about, you know, what we're looking at. Who are the people who overcomes? Who is he who overcomes? Believers, absolutely. And where do we get that from? 1 John, well, we probably get it from several places, but one place, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Those who are in the faith are those who Jesus describes as overcomers in this verse in Revelation. Who is the one who overcomes the world? but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he who overcomes, Jesus says, I will grant to him to sit down at my throne. Now look at the verb tense here. What is he describing? I mean, he who overcomes, of course, is something that's already happened, but there's something that's going to happen in the future. This is a future tense verb here, in when he says, I will grant. That's something that has not yet happened, but will happen in the future. So when Jesus sits on his throne, he will grant to those believers the privilege of being able to sit down with him at his throne and share in his rule. So this is something that's going to happen in the future. And then, the tense of this verse changes as he moves into the second half of the verse. Jesus says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here he's telling the church in the first century, through the prophet, the Apostle John, he's saying that he overcame and sat down, past tense, with God on his throne. So in the same way that Jesus is sitting down at God's throne, he will also grant us that privilege to sit with him at his throne. But we're speaking of two different thrones, two different times. Yes, a question.
Would a picture of that be given in chapter 4 in the throne room? The elders are all seated?
Ooh. Yeah, I don't know. Again, the timetable in the book of Revelation goes back and forth so much. And I'm not really sure, are we speaking in that verse of what the situation is right now, or is that what's happening in the eternal state? I don't know. I'll have to look into that. Any thoughts?
I think 4 and 5, I think, are futuristic.
Yeah.
So
it could be.
Yeah, I think it's definitely possible.
So here in Revelation 3:21, we've got a picture of two different thrones. It's easy to make the distinction here of the two thrones because Jesus is talking about his throne and his Father's throne. The second half of the verse is referring to the Father's throne. The first half of the verse is referring to Jesus' throne, the throne of the Lamb. But if we go to chapter 22 and verse 3, which is a eternal state verse, and it's describing a little bit of what the eternal state is like, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So, in chapter 3, we see this picture of the two thrones, but in Revelation 22, when talking about the eternal state, we see one throne, and it's a singular throne. It's not thrones. It's not the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. It is the throne of God and the Lamb. So when we look at this and compare it to chapter 3, verse 21, we see that pre-eternal state, there's two separate thrones, but post-eternal state, they have been incorporated into one or somehow merged together so that they're one throne. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen, and I don't know when. We kind of know when because it happens at the beginning of the eternal state. But, you know, Jesus' role in the eternal state and in the kingdom, you know, again, has changed. We saw a change in Jesus' role at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, where while sitting on God's throne, he's there not in the position of king, but in the position of high priest. and it's described as a high priest on the order of Melchizedek. And we're kind of familiar with that passage in Hebrews 5, where it talks about Jesus as our high priest in there, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. God chose Melchizedek to be his priest at that time. And in the same way, there's no hereditary grant of high priest to Jesus, except that he is the Son of God and has been appointed that position by Jesus. So that's kind of the role that he's serving in now, that priestly role. And the kingly role comes into play at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when he rides at the end of the tribulation and conquers evil, casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound into the abyss. Then he fulfills his role as king, and then that role then is like I say, at the end of the millennial kingdom, merged back into that unity with God. And I think that's something it's a concept I think that we struggle with as Christians sometimes, but it's the same concept as the Godhead being three parts: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we tend to think of them independently, perhaps overly so, in our own minds, in our limited understanding of what we can do here. But I think what's happening in this change of the role, the merging of the thrones, is these three parts of the Godhead becoming more unified. And in the millennial kingdom, I don't think that we will see them or visualize them as separately as we do in our mortal minds now, if I can say it that way. I don't know. something is going to change in our perspective of God at the beginning of the eternal state, I believe. We will see that coming to pass in the millennial state as we go through that with Christ, as we share in his reign. But I think at the end of the millennial kingdom and the Godhead is more unified, perhaps, than we envision it now. I'm not saying that it's not unified now, but it's hard for us to envision it as a single unit. And I think in that period of time, that unity will be more apparent. I'm not sure I've made a whole lot of sense out of this. It's a very interesting kind of concept. So the two thrones that are existing now in the current age of the church are merged together, and in Revelation 22:3, the throne is called the throne of God and the Lamb. It's, you know, at least two parts of the Godhead are identified with a singular throne, and that's where I think the unity is coming back into play more. You know, so these two things continue, or God the Father and the Son continue in rule throughout all eternity, on and on. So in that way, the promises of the Davidic rule, the Davidic throne, survive into all eternity, and Jesus is ruling with God, equal with God, totally God, for all eternity. So that's kind of how that promise is continued on into all eternity. And we see that kind of, if we think about the different ages, the different dispensations that we've gone through, that we've studied here, you know, things have changed, responsibilities have adjusted to meet the needs of each age, each dispensation. You know, the church age is you know, has certain characteristics. The tribulation has certain characteristics. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, has certain characteristics, all of which we've talked about. And then the eternal state is what God has set up in his plan as perfect creation, man doing work in the creation, enjoying fellowship with God in the creation. All of this comes to pass and really, you know, just brings to fruition all of the promises that were made. So again, Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, that's us, forever and ever. And it will be an age characterized by a lot of things. Several theologians have written on this kind of topic about how it's come to pass and you know, why it's important to be in this way. Of course, one of those is Lewis Sperry Schaefer. We quote him a lot. He's kind of a favorite of Dr. Wood's. So there's a lot of things that Dr. Wood cites Lewis Sperry Schaefer on. This quote is from his systematic theology book. And this is what he says about this transfer of the Davidic throne into the eternal state. He says that the delivery to God of a now unmarred kingdom post-end of the millennium does not imply the release of authority on the part of the Son. The distinction to be noted lies between the presentation to the Father of a restored authority and the supposed abrogation of a throne on the part of the Son. The latter, this abrogated authority, is neither required in the text nor is even intimated. The picture presented in Revelation 22:3 is of the New Jerusalem in the eternal state, and it is declared that the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. So in no way is this Jesus saying, or God saying to Jesus, okay, you had your 1,000 years, that's it. But you know, there's no release of authority back to God. It's an incorporation of authority into the Godhead, into the unity that is God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Another theologian, Alva McLean, are you familiar with him? He's got a really long one here, so we'll get through this. Alva McLean says it this way: as we passed from chapter 20, which is about the millennial kingdom, to chapter 21, we stand at the junction point between two worlds and in between two kingdoms. That's the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. It is the end of the first or natural order of things and the beginning of the final order of things. Here also the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord ends, not by abolition, but by its merging with the universal kingdom of God. Thus it is perpetuated forever, no longer as a separate entity, but in indissoluble union with the original kingdom from God from which it sprang. Additionally, he says, what will happen is succinctly described in St. Paul's classic passage on the subject. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up to the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This does not mean, McLean says, this does not mean the end of our Lord's regal activity, but rather that from here onward, in the unity of the Godhead, he reigns with the Father as his eternal Son. There are no longer two thrones, one his messianic throne and the other the Father's throne, as our Lord indicated in Revelation 3:21. In the final kingdom, there is but one throne, and it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. unified into one. Michael Viatch, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, has this to say. He's more of a contemporary of us here. The Father commissions Jesus to conquer and restore this fallen world on his behalf. And when Jesus accomplishes this task, he then will subject himself to the Father. Jesus' mission is accomplished, and the Father is pleased with his reign. Every square inch of this universe has been restored. At this point, the reign of Jesus is followed by the universal reign of God the Father. This does not mean that Jesus ceases to reign. Revelation 11:5 says that Jesus will reign forever and ever. Messiah's kingdom is then blended into the Father's universal kingdom. Jesus' prayer, or the apostles' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," found in Matthew 6:10, is fully and completely accomplished. Jesus' kingdom does not end like the earthly kingdoms do by defeat, but his kingdom ends by complete fulfillment. So we see that, you know, there's a lot of theological support for this idea that the two thrones merge and that they're unified and equal. And again, that's a concept that's hard for my mind to get around. That this picture of the Godhead in three parts is something that mankind has struggled with for ages. But we will understand and see it, and when we see it in practice here, I think we'll understand it better. It'll be revealed to us. The scales will fall off our eyes, as they say. So we've talked about now the eternal state. We went through, you know, when it would occur, and it would occur after the theocratic administrator is restored completely. Through the millennial kingdom, you know, Jesus takes authority at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, yet evil still reigns. There's a lot of reasons why, in the millennial state, there's an easing of the curse, but not a complete eradication. There will still be sinners. The descendants of those who entered still must make a decision whether or not to believe, to accept that free gift. And many don't, as we see in the stories. At the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released from the abyss, he gathers unbelievers from the far ends of the earth, and they number like the sands of the seashore. That's an allegory. Don't take that literally. It is meant to be allegorical. You can read about it in the text, in the context. But there's a lot of them. I mean, that's the point. And how could they have lived in this environment where your labors are fruitful? You get to enjoy the fruits of your labors. The knowledge of God is universal. It's not through lack of knowledge. I think in a lot of times, in our world, we think about, you know, if we can only get rid of cancer, if we can educate everybody and teach everybody about everything, people will understand better. We take criminals, we send them to jail, and we say if we just educate them, when they're released, they'll be better people. Well, too often we see when they're released, they become better criminals. You know, so we turn blue-collar criminals into white-collar criminals. And then, you know, history teaches us things. History teaches us a lot. And by looking at history, we can learn and observe. And, you know, even taking Satan and putting him in solitary confinement for 1,000 years, does he come out a better person? No. He comes out to lead a final revolt, gathering all those who disbelieve at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, it, in order to be better, we need that change internally. In this world, we don't deserve what Jesus gave us. We don't deserve that payment on our behalf. We don't deserve to have him suffer and die because we sinned. But it's through faith and through belief that we have accepted that. And then because the Spirit dwells within us, it gives us power. Our sin nature isn't gone. When we become believers, it's still there. It still influences us. Anybody going to argue with me about that one? But we work on that change internally with the power that we're given through the Spirit in order to become better people, in order to be more Christ-like each and every day, as we've been admonished to in Scripture. We've been saved, but we're going through the sanctification process in order to make us better. But that change comes from within. I can learn all I can about physics and science and art and everything else, but unless I have that faith, unless I've acknowledged and accepted that free gift of grace that was offered to us, I'm not a better person. All of this. Yeah, I'm trying to get back to my outline here. But all of this is very important to us as we look at the roles that God has for us to play in this world. We've all got things to do. We've all got tasks that we've been given to do. And it's a period of time that we're living in that's numbered. It's not going to last forever. And the things that we're going to be doing in the eternal state are different than the things that we're doing now. You will find no evangelists in the eternal state. There will be no need for evangelism in the eternal state because there will be no lost people in the eternal state. So there's things that we're given to do now that's our privilege to do, that we're given the privilege of reaching out and sharing the love that God gave to us with other people. That's a privilege that we've been given in this limited period of time. Even in the millennial kingdom will still be a role for evangelism because there will still be lost people there who need to be told and shared with the truth and the light that Christ gives. All of that happens in its proper time and place. When we get to the eternal state, things are different. But the influence that Satan has on this world is, and here's the key. For that 1,000-year period in the millennial kingdom, when all these things are so much better than they are even now, there's still so many people lost because they choose to turn away from that free gift that's offered. There's so many people lost, but Satan's bound. But evil still abides because it abides within us. It abides within people. And when I say us, if you're a Christian today and you go to the millennial kingdom, that sin nature will be lost to you. So it's not in you because you're in your resurrected body. But those mortals who remain, who survived the descendants of those who survived the tribulation, they will still have that sin nature in them. And it's not through the influences of Satan that they're lost. They're lost because of the decisions that they made. And grace is free to us. It's free in a way that that free offer of grace to us is so that, I can't earn my way into salvation by being good. It's only through belief that I have gained salvation and the freedom that comes with that. That is a free gift. I can't boast because I've now earned my salvation. That's not the way it works. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus as the Son of God and for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, for the payment of the penalty for the sins that I have done. And in this millennial period, it will become obvious that the sins that man's committing in that period of time are because of man, not because of Satan. It's because of our own nature, of that sinful nature that we all have. And I've gotten a little off topic here, but I appreciate you guys bearing with me and paying attention. We're going to end it here. You know, the things that we've studied about, talked about the eternal state, this theocratic administrator restoration, God in the garden created Adam and Eve to work in the garden, to be in authority over the creation, and that's going to get restored in the eternal state. We talked about the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, not a renovation. The millennial kingdom is a renovation, but the eternal state is a new heaven and new earth, and it will resemble this earth in not so many ways. And we're going to talk about some of that here in the next week or two. We believe that the eternal state is literal. There are descriptions. We went over a lot of those. Those descriptions that we went over talked about, the very literal descriptions of what things are like, the rubies and the streets of gold and all that stuff. And we believe that literally because we believe in the Bible as a literal document. There is a way to interpret that literally, and that's what we think should be done. We just wrapped up the discussion on the continuation of the Davidic throne and how that's going to occur and merge and emerge in the eternal state in a different form, but preserving those promises that were made that Jesus would reign forever and ever. So next week, I was going to start this week, but we'll get into it next week. The eternal state's description, and I'm excited about this. There are some things that we can learn about the eternal state and what it's like. And as we go through the next couple weeks, probably with this material, this is the kind of thing that we're going to be talking about. So let's close now and go to the Lord in prayer.